Bobby and I have just had a wonderful vacation. We decided this year that we wanted to minister to Bobby's mom in a way that we had ministered to my mom probably about 5 years before she died. Lois, my mother-in-law, is getting elderly and she can't get out very much, and so we decided we would just ask her where she'd like to go and what do some of the things that she's done in the past that she would enjoy doing. And she said the thing that she'd like to do would be to go to the mountains. She always has liked to go to the mountains in Tennessee, up into the Smoky Mountains, and see the fall foliage there. And so we decided to do that. And while we were there, we also went down to some of the beaches in South Carolina. Just saw some magnificent sights and had a great time, hopefully ministering and being a blessing to Lois. And then earlier this week, we came back. And we came back by way of Chicago. We had a stopover in Chicago. I know going from South Carolina to Phoenix by way of Chicago is like going around your elbow to get to your hand, but that was the way the airlines had it set up, and so that's what we did. And we were supposed to have a 3.5-hour layover in Chicago, which I thought was long until it stretched into 8.5 hours. And we were there. And about 4 hours into this ordeal, there was a tornado warning. And so they herded probably 1,000 people in that concourse in the terminal down into a tunnel below ground for our protection. We stayed down there about a half an hour, and then we came back out and went back to the gate, and the man at the podium casually announced that our flight had now been canceled. And suddenly you had hundreds of people running toward the customer service desk hoping to find some other flight to get them back to Phoenix, scurrying. And as we were standing there in a line of hundreds of people waiting to get to this desk, some airline official said to us, "Why don't you get out of line, go over to the flight information board and see what other flights are going to Phoenix. Go to the gates where you'll be boarding those flights and see if you can get on the standby list." So suddenly you had these hundreds of people all going through the airport, racing each other to these other gates. Bobby and I separated thinking, if we have to endure this thing, that the two runners would be better than one. We could go to separate gates and increase our chances of finding a way home. And knowing that we could use our cell phones to communicate back and forth to see who's making progress and who's not. That was the theory until I decided I better check it out by calling Bobby's phone, and I got a very sweet voice on the other end of the line saying, "This is Bobby, leave a message." One of our cell phones wasn't working in the terminal for some reason. And somewhere in all of this, I became impatient. I became sinfully impatient. And I am not proud of that, believe me. I felt bad about it. But I even felt worse about it when I looked up the passage that we are studying this morning, that our ongoing study of James has brought us to, which is James 5, verses 7 through 11, which starts out with these words, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." And this passage links our need of patience with our fellow man, particularly believers, to our need for patience in difficult circumstances like getting stuck in an airport. James uses two words for patience here. The first one, which means to be long-tempered as opposed to being short-tempered. The second one, meaning to remain under the pressure of difficult circumstances by holding on to our faith in the Lord. So you take those two ideas, combine them together, and you get the picture of patience, that kind of a full-bodied picture that James is portraying here. We're not going to take the whole passage. We're going to take just the first two verses, verses 7 and 8. And in those two verses, he only uses one of those two words. He uses the word makrothumia, or actually makrothumeo, the verb form, which means to be long-tempered. Makrothumia, patience, using the noun form, in a Christian context, is not merely controlling the words and the actions that come out of our lives and out of our hearts and out of our mouths when we're frustrated. It's that, but it's not just that. It goes beyond that. And contrary to the Greek view of patience in Jesus' time, it's not merely a persistent willingness to wait events out rather than to try to grab the horns of the bull and control it. It's that, but it's beyond that too. Patience for a Christian is to be part of his lifestyle, part of the way he lives, part of his way of life. We've seen throughout the book of James, James repeatedly talks about two kinds of wisdom, godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. Well, patience is just one of the attributes of godly wisdom. It's an aspect of godly wisdom that waits on the Lord, trusts his sovereign grace and goodness to accomplish his own purposes, and here's the trick, on his own timetable, not ours. If we could just speed it up, we wouldn't have to be so patient. But we can't. We wait on the Lord. That's our job. That's what servants do. They wait on their master. We wait on the Lord. Instead of inwardly wrestling with problems and problematic people, a Christian is to love other people. He's to trust the Lord, and he's to rest patiently and quietly in him, not letting himself get flustered. This is important. We can only do that as we walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. The minute we start walking by the flesh, we lose patience. In other words, as long as worldly distractions such as canceled flights don't persuade us to abandon godly wisdom and act on worldly wisdom and then stop loving our neighbor and stop trusting God, as long as that doesn't happen, we can be patient. Galatians 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What's the next one? Patience. It's the fruit of the Spirit. We can pull it off for a while in the strength of our flesh, but not for very long. We need to stay in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. And Paul adds in the fruit of the Spirit to love, joy, peace, and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we are controlled by the Spirit, those things just come out of us. Whenever in an ongoing sense in our lives, we are fully yielded to the Spirit and are trusting God with every detail of our lives, including our flights, we will become patient with others out of our love for them. And it will happen as a matter of course. We won't have to work it up. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, and adds love is kind as well. So when my heart is right, when I'm walking by the Spirit, when I'm filled with the Spirit, I will be patient and I will be kind to other people. When I'm not, and my heart's not, I won't be loving, I won't be kind, and I certainly won't be patient. God is patient. He's always patient. Unvaryingly, unceasingly, faultlessly patient. And so he's slow to judge people in his anger. You say, does he have anger? Oh yeah, he has anger. A holy anger, a righteous anger, but he has anger. And he could just lash out at any time and spew that anger out on people, but he withholds it. He restrains it. He is self-restraining. God is patient in a way that we need to learn to be patient. Psalm 86 says, thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, that's the patience, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Numbers 14 ties God's patience to his forgiveness. It says, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. So there's a direct connection between patience on the one hand and forgiveness. God's forgiveness, God's patience, and our forgiveness is connected to our patience. Jesus cited the patience and forgiveness of the Lord as a reason why people who have been forgiven of their sins by the Lord should be patient toward other people. They should be forgiving of other people's sins. In one of his parables in Matthew 18, Jesus described a slave who owed his master an enormous, unpayable debt. But he said this, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He owed like billions of dollars. There's no way, no matter how long this guy worked, he was ever going to pay it. But what he asked for was patience. And Christ added in his parable, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. It was an act of patient kindness and compassion. And Christ then explained that we, having been patiently forgiven by God, most patiently forgive other people. James gives us a command in our text. Be patient. It's not even a suggestion. It's not even what you would call an admonition or an exhortation. It's a command. Be patient. It's in a grammatical form that means do it and do it now. Be patient. Make up your mind to be patient. But our ability to do that can quickly get away from us. And our patience will inevitably snap when our attitudes become fleshly and we walk in the unloving wisdom of this world. Unfortunately, I've been there. You probably have too. I can't speak for you, but if you struggle with the same things I struggle with, you've been there too. And so we can say, well, then, I mean, that's just human nature. It's not a big deal. We can excuse ourselves. But we have to deal with that verb that James gives us that's imperative. Be patient. God speaking through James. God saying, be patient. We say, I'm human. I can't do it. He says, do it. You need to do it. We must learn to obey our Lord's command to be patient. In the context of James 5, the believers to whom James is writing have special need of patience. We've seen that in the first six verses of this chapter. Many of these are poor people who are being taken advantage of by rich people, wicked rich people, some of whom have actually had these poor people working for them and then have not paid them. They owe them money. And these people live from hand to mouth, day to day. They need everything they can get. They work for the food that they're going to eat that day. And these rich people in this particular context have just said, too bad, I'm not going to pay today. You go hungry. That's the way it works. Back in James 2:6, we learned that the rich were dragging them into court. And when we were here in James 5, verse 6, we realized they were really playing for keeps. They were taking them to court to get them executed. There we read, you have condemned the rich. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. The rich were using the court system and their power over the court system due to their wealth to put poor people to death. I mean, this was playing for keeps in this situation. It was blatant evil injustice. This then is the situation to which James is commanding his readers to respond with patience. But Lord, they're putting us to death. Be patient, brethren. Therefore, he doesn't say, throw off the yoke of that evil government system. Foment a revolution. Get rid of it. Get rid of the Roman Empire. Establish a new government that's really based upon true justice. He doesn't tell them to do that. He doesn't even tell them, take those rich scoundrels to court and see if you can get some relief from their oppression against you from the court system itself, from the justice system itself. He doesn't say that. He says, do the one thing you can do without anybody else's help. Decide to be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. When Jesus comes, he'll make it all right. Until then, the government will never be right. No government will be perfect. When Christ comes, it finally will. Meanwhile, just keep an upright, loving, spirit-filled attitude so you'll react to these wicked, rich men with patience, even loving them as your enemy. James 5, verses 7 to 11, provides believers with four principles for remaining patient under the duress of trials and difficult situations. Principle number one, anticipate Christ's coming. Principle number two, beware of Christ's judgment. Principle number three, emulate the prophets. And principle number four, recognize the purpose of God. Now, we're not going to get to all those today. We're going to get to the first, only the first. We're only going to look at the first two verses in that passage where you find that first principle or truth, anticipate Christ's coming. James begins with that command for us to be patient at the beginning of James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And when you put this together with what we've just been reading in the first six verses of this chapter, James is saying, I know how unjustly you have been treated by these wicked, wealthy people. I know that. I'm not saying this out of ignorance of that. I know that. I'm aware of that. I understand the outrage you feel. I understand the frustration you're going through. I know the instability and the anxiety you must feel when you know these guys have so much power over you, they can take you and drag you into court and have you executed. I know you feel that way. I know how easy it would be not to be patient with these people, but to panic. I realize how your flesh must yearn for revenge against the outrage being propagated against you. I know that. But don't give in to that kind of hateful, worldly attitude. Don't do it. That will be the real defeat if you let that control your attitude. Be patient. Love your enemy the way your master told you to love them. Forgive them the way he told you to forgive them. And trust your Lord, knowing he's coming back, and when he comes back, he'll set everything straight. He'll make it all right. So keep on, moment by moment, outrageous incident by incident, resisting the temptation to start feeling sorry for yourself, and striking out with bitter words and hateful deeds. James says to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Well, we'd better make sure we understand what that means. What exactly is this coming of the Lord? And how does it fit into this particular situation? It's obviously a key to it, so we really need to understand it. So let's take a minute and clarify that for ourselves, define it for ourselves, and then we'll move on. The coming of the Lord is a technical term which primarily refers to Jesus' second coming at the end of the tribulation and at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Keep in mind the sequence of events there. You have the rapture, then you have 7 years of tribulation, then you have the second coming of Christ, which culminates in the Battle of Armageddon, and then you have 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. So this is... This coming of the Lord is primarily, and hold on to that word, that's a key, primarily, it's the second coming of the Lord. At the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Jesus used it that way himself in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, when he said, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. In verse 40, he goes on, there shall be two men in the field, one of them will be taken, one of them will be left. Well, who's the lucky one? The one taken or the one left? The one left. That's not what you might expect, but that's the case. Because keep in mind, he's comparing this with the time of Noah. The one left at Christ's second coming will be the one who has survived the tribulation, as Noah survived the flood. The one taken away is the one who is like the one who was swept away in the flood by the water. In Noah's time, he will not have survived the tribulation, or he will not have survived the second coming of Christ, because Jesus will return with eyes of fire and a mouth that smites people with words that are like a sword. He won't have survived that. The one who's left will have gotten through all of that, and he will enter then into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. So Christ's coming here, as well as several other texts, primarily, notably, for example, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 8. its primary reference there is to the second coming of Christ. Okay? But I said primarily because it's not always and only the second coming that this word coming, the Greek word is parousia, and I don't say that because I want you to think I know all about it, or I know more about it than you do. I don't. But it's just the kind of a hook to hang it on. The parousia, the coming, that's what parousia means, of the Lord, primarily refers to the second coming of Christ. But not always. Once in a while, it's used in Scripture to refer to the rapture, 7 years before the second coming of Christ. Let me give you an example of that. 1 Thessalonians 4, which Pastor Dean read earlier. I'm going to go back to that. We who are alive and remain until the coming, there's our word, parousia, of the Lord, same Greek word, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep or died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. What's that? The resurrection. When does that happen? Just seconds before the rapture. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's the rapture. And yet it's referred to as the parousia, the coming of Christ. That last phrase there in 1 Thess 4, always be with the Lord, is a key to understanding the nature of the coming of Christ and what it essentially means. It doesn't simply mean his arrival. It means his arriving and staying with us and being with us so that we will never leave him again. It's the blessing of his ongoing presence with us. Now, if that's referring to the rapture, then he's going to be with us in heaven, because we're going to meet him in the clouds and go back to heaven. If it's at the second coming, then he's going to be with us on the earth, because he's coming back to rule and reign on the earth. But he will be with us. In our own text, James tells his readers to be patient until the coming of the Lord, because their being with him will be the ultimate source of comfort to them. That's the thing that comforts us. Christ will be with us. The anxiety that the apostles felt when they saw him ascend into heaven and then knew and the angel told them that he wouldn't be coming back right away, that anxiety will be reversed. He will come back. He will be with us. He'll come back, as the angel said, in the same way he went up. If it's his second coming, they will be comforted by Christ reordering the whole world so that justice and righteousness and love finally prevail on earth. It'll be a wonderful place to live. If it's the rapture, they'll be comforted by meeting the Lord in the air, going to be with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and receiving at the Bema Seat judgment the eternal rewards that they will have earned through their lives and ministries as Christians. But the important thing here is that they're simply being with him in the glory of his presence all the time will be their ultimate source of comfort. Now, I've just talked about two groups of people. People who will be with Christ when he comes at his second coming, people who will be with Christ at the rapture. But where does my mom and dad fit in all that? They both died. They were Christians. Where does this comfort fit for them? What about those who have died either before the rapture or before the second coming? Is there any comfort for them in heaven before Christ's coming? And the answer to that is yes. And the comfort comes in his appearing to them at his death. At their death, at the time of their death. Paul wrote about this in 2 Timothy 4, and he referred in that passage to his death as his departure. That's how he viewed it. It was his departure from earth. There he wrote, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." What day, Paul? The day of my departure, two verses earlier, verse 6. "And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So the question is, do I love his appearing? Do you love his appearing? Christians who have loved Christ's appearing are those who look forward to being with Him or near Him, and it doesn't matter to them when, whether it takes place at the rapture, whether it takes place at the second coming, or whether it takes place at the moment of their death. They anticipate Christ greeting them the way He greeted Stephen, who said as he was dying, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." If we're called to suffer at the hands of wicked people, like the rich people in the first six verses of James 5, or if we're called to suffer from adverse circumstances, maybe a canceled flight, maybe something far more significant, the persecution of the saints, then James says, do it with patience. Be patient. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit's reaction be your reaction to your enemies. Being with Christ someday will be such a great reward that we will say, you know, at the time I thought it was kind of a big deal. Now I look back on it, it was no big deal at all. The way Paul said it was this: momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Compared to what that accomplished in my heart, it was not a big deal. Now, James gives us an analogy to help us better understand what it means to patiently wait in view of Christ's coming. And the analogy is an analogy of the farmer. He says, you want to see what this waiting is like? Look at the farmer. What he experiences every year is what you are to experience as you're waiting for the Lord to come, or as you're waiting for the Lord to mature you and make you a more patient person. Again, verse 7. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. We can wait patiently, knowing something precious is coming our way, just as the farmer waits for the precious produce that he grows. James' main point seems to be that the Christian's life is like farming, and that there are certain things the farmer has to do, certain things man has to do, and there are certain things God has to do that man can't do. All he can do is patiently wait for the Lord to do them, but he can't make them happen himself. There are things he has to do. There are things only God can do. That's our life. That's the farmer's life. That's the life of the believer. For example, a farmer must plow his field and plant the kind of seed he wants to grow and ultimately to harvest. If he plants nothing, he knows what he's going to get, without doubt. The only thing that he's going to get and the only thing he can expect to harvest is thorns and thistles, because that's the nature of this earth ever since Adam sinned. Before he sinned, it wasn't like that. But once he sinned, guaranteed, what you're going to get is thorns and thistles. You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow to get something else. That's what God told Adam. If he wants wheat, he's going to have to plant wheat. If he wants corn, he's got to plant corn. If he wants alfalfa, plant alfalfa. If you want plums, you got to find a plum and get the seed out of it and plant the plum seed. What you want is what you're going to have to plant. And on the level of spiritual analogy, Paul says it this way: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. There's a one-to-one relationship, guaranteed 100% correlation. What you sow is what you're going to reap. You can't sow corn and get wheat. If a believer sows to his flesh, he will reap corruption every single time without exception. No exception. If he sows to the Spirit, by reading God's Word faithfully and daily and spending time in prayer and worship and ministry to others, he will reap spiritual benefits every time for his soul. Although farmers must perform certain tasks in order to grow a crop, there are other tasks that they can't perform. Only God can accomplish those things. Only God can turn seeds into stalks of wheat or into apple trees. The farmer can't do that. He can set up the conditions to make that happen, but he can't pull it off. He can't take that hard little kernel and turn it into some kind of a fruitful tree. So man's job, after planting seed, may involve watering it. It may involve weeding. But a plant's actual germination and growth requires a miracle he can't pull off. It requires the unseen hand of God. And anything the farmer does, trying to do what only God can do, is only going to mess things up. He's got his job to do. He's got to do it faithfully. But he needs to know where it ends and where what God has to do begins. If a man plants a seed and then childishly a week later says, I want to know how it's doing. And he digs it up, checks it out, see what the progress is making. He's going to kill that seed. His job is, at this point, is to keep his hands off the seed. Watching and waiting and leaving the growth process in God's hands. He may get worried. It's so cold, or it's so hot, or it's so dry, or there's been so much rain, everything is soaked. The seed's not going to survive. But he doesn't dare check the seed out. He must submit to the reality that the whole process, including the weather, is really out of his hands, and now it's up to God alone. And he's got to trust the Lord for the results. After the great flood, God promised Noah, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. You can count on it. God says, I'm going to faithfully give you every year seed time and harvest. God showed Israel that there are exceptions to that at times, that their sin could cause him to temporarily disrupt that cycle of seed time and harvest with drought. But the farmer has no choice but to trust that the Lord will sovereignly bring about the conditions necessary to grow his crop. This waiting process for the crop to germinate and grow can be excruciatingly long. The early rains in Israel began to occur right now. They're occurring right now. Late October, that's when they come. And that's when the soil gets moist and you can begin to plow it with a horse, as they did then, or an ox. And that's when you can plant the seed. That's when the soil will receive the seed and cause it to germinate. The late rains come in April and May, and good rains at that crucial point in the growth process of the seed usually guaranteed a good crop yield. So the farmer had to just wait. He did his job, and then he basically left the process in the hands of the Lord. Sometimes we exasperate ourselves because of the slowness of our own spiritual growth. That's exactly how I felt at O'Hare Airport earlier this week, asking myself, why couldn't you have held out a little longer? During the first 4 hours, I was doing really well. I met this wonderful, young, probably in his 20s, Hasidic Jew. I think he was Hasidic. I asked him if he was Orthodox. He said yes. But I think he was really Hasidic. And he got up and he put on the phylactery, the little box, and he took out a mirror and made sure it was right in the right spot. It was cute to watch. Put on the prayer shawl and rolled up his right sleeve and wrapped the leather straps around the sleeve and meticulously around his hand and formed a knot very meticulously with that leather strap. And then he pulled out his Hebrew Old Testament and he started reading through it. And I could tell because he was reading back here in the Hebrew, that's the front of the Bible. Starts in the back, works to the front. I said, you were reading in Genesis, weren't you? After he was through, I was talking with him. Reading in Genesis. And he said, yeah. And I said, what were you reading there? And he says, Genesis 22. And I said, oh, I love that passage. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And we got into this marvelous discussion. And it came to the one point where we were talking. And I said, the real key there is, why did Abraham bind Isaac. If Isaac is old enough to carry all that wood up that hill for a large animal to be burned with it, and if he was 100 years younger than Abraham, which he was, then he could have fought for his life easily and have won that fight. Why did he have to be bound? And why did he allow himself to be bound? And if he allowed himself to be bound, why did he have to be bound? And I said, this is a perfect picture of the substitutionary atonement. And he said, I see where you're going with this. And I said, yeah, and I wish you would see it too. I was doing great. And then we went down to the tunnel and came back up and discovered our flight had been canceled. And I stopped doing great and I got very, very impatient. And I was impatient with myself for being impatient. I exasperated myself, asking myself, what happened here? You got off track. You were on track. You were working according to godly wisdom and you switched over to worldly wisdom. Why did you do that? In the analogy of the farmer, James tells us, you too be patient. It's a command. You too be patient. And then he says this, strengthen your hearts. That's the key. My heart wasn't as strong as it should be, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As farmers wait for the rain, a Christian waits for his own growth, and he awaits Christ's coming when all sin and all evil will once and for all be banished from the earth. At least for 1,000 years it will be. And it will be banished by the iron rod of our Savior and Master Jesus Christ. This is true whether it applies to the second coming of Christ, when we will be glorified. When he returns in glory, we will return in glory with him, Paul says in Colossians. It applies whether you're talking about the rapture, when Christ takes his people home to give us our reward. It applies whether you're just talking about the death of the saints, entering into the glorious presence of our Lord at the moment of our departure. Meanwhile, we, like the farmer, need patience amid all the injustice and oppression of this fallen, corrupt world. We must learn to wait on God patiently and quietly, just as a farmer waits on the crop to emerge from the ground and grow into all of its strength and all of his wealth. James adds that we need to strengthen our hearts, our inner spiritual life, so that we will be able to wait patiently. We need to make them spiritually stable so that every unpleasant personality or adverse circumstance that comes along our way doesn't automatically knock us off track and overwhelm us, causing us to fall prey to impatience. Ultimately, spiritual strengthening is the unseen inward work of God in the soil of our hearts. That's why Paul prayed for patience for the Thessalonians, that God would strengthen them. Establish is the word Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, but it's the same word exactly as strengthen in our own text, that he would establish or strengthen your hearts unblameable in holiness. God uses a variety of circumstances to strengthen our hearts. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he strengthens our hearts according to every good work and word. So hearing the word of God and then going right out and doing and obeying what it says strengthens our hearts. 1 Peter 5 says God uses suffering to strengthen and establish us. But ultimately, there can be no spiritual strengthening of the heart apart from being taught the word of God. That's why Jesus told Peter, once he had returned from his having denied Christ, that he was to strengthen his brothers by feeding them the word, being a shepherd to them, teaching them the truth of God's word. And Peter did that. And later on, Peter said, not only have I done it, but I'm ready to keep on doing it. I'll give you a review anytime you need it. He says in 2 Peter 1:12, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established or strengthened, there's our word, in the truth. You've been strengthened, but you need to keep on being strengthened. And anytime you need it, I'm going to be right here to give you the word once again, to strengthen your heart, because that's what you need. You will never become patient until you get a strong heart. And strong hearts come from study of God's Word. It is the constant feeding on the Word of God that strengthens our faith and keeps us focused on Christ's coming. That alone can give us the patience we need when assailed by people and circumstances that try our patience. By contrast, when we neglect God's Word, when we forget about the great hope of every believer, the coming of Christ, we get drawn away into the things of the world and our hearts weaken. We stop living in the light of Jesus' imminent return, which every true Christian anticipates. Then it no longer has the effect, that anticipation of Christ's return no longer has the effect God intends for it to have, and that is for us to, it's to purify our hearts. Christ is coming. I want to be ready for Him. I want my heart to be pure. We become double-minded men who are unstable in all of our ways, one foot in the world and one foot in the Scriptures, and are never knowing really where we stand. Now, at this point, instead of going on to verses 9 to 11, let's spend our last few minutes meditating once again on James' illustration of the farmer, which contains rich truths we haven't yet fully gleaned. He who ordained seed time and harvest intended to instruct us through seed time and harvest, and it would be a shame for us to miss out on some of that rich instruction, so let's just go back and review some of those things or learn some more about what he has for us from those truths of seed time and harvest. And I'm going to give you three. Number one, the farmer teaches us the logic of sowing and reaping. There's a real logic about it. There's a real clear correlation. The farmer expects the harvest because he worked for it. He planted that seed. He didn't stay home in October watching TV, but got out into the field to plant the seed. If he'd stayed home and watched TV, he'd have no reason to expect to reap anything in the months of May and June and July. By the same token, if we sow wild oats, indulging our passions rather than the things that make for peace, we have no reason to expect to reap anything but heartache and misery. When we allow our flesh to turn loose and to go loose and control our reactions and our thinking and our responses, we can expect negative results out of that. It's a matter of sowing and reaping. If we sow the wind, Hosea says, you can fully expect to reap the whirlwind. If we sow the truth of God in our hearts, but sow it only sparingly, then we can expect to reap sparingly. It's all very logical because there's such a direct correlation. That principle that whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap is unavoidable. If we make no effort to serve our Lord, but expect to hear, because of God's grace at the end, well done, good and faithful servant, we are kidding ourselves. That's foolishness. That's indulging ourselves in a self-deception that no farmer would dare indulge in. God graciously saves our souls apart from our own works. But Christians who expect something for nothing in terms of eternal rewards are like a foolish farmer who plants nothing and then expects a feast in summer. He's going to be hungry in the summer, guaranteed. Spurgeon put it this way, it is only those who, by God's grace, have been enabled to sow abundantly, who shall afterward come again rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. No planting, no sheaves. Abundant planting, abundant sheaves. I would ask you to ask yourself, as a brother or sister in Christ, what is it, spiritually speaking, that you are striving for? What is it you're working for? What is your goal? And what are you doing to reach that goal on a spiritual level in your own life? If for a life of holiness and nearness to the Lord, and seeking it according to God's truth and God's Word, you'll have it. What you plant, you'll reap. If you are spiritually half-hearted and careless and worldly, your rightful fruit can only be the sad, bitter fruit of double-mindedness. And there's not going to be a sudden switch that changes it. The law of sowing and reaping is going to hold. What you plant is what you're going to reap. If you're really not a believer, but a worldling, then the only thing that it's possible for you to reap is the sadness of eternal separation from God. I would hope that wouldn't be the case. I would hope you wouldn't do that. I'd hope you'd see clearly what I plant is what I'm going to reap. And if I don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the future is going to be really, really bleak for me. I mean, it's going to make a farmer going hungry without a yield in his field make it look easy compared to what I'm going to deal with. Give your heart to the Lord. Give your heart to Christ. Secondly, like the farmer, ours is a life of waiting patiently. That's what we do. We wait on the Lord. That's what we're called to do. Initially, the farmer has only outlay, no income in his farming enterprise. He takes this seed, perfectly good seed, which he could use to feed his family, and he throws it on the ground. Cast it into the ground, trusting the Lord of the harvest to keep his word and return it to him and reward his efforts. But there is no immediate reward for him at all. All he has at that point is a life of investment and toil and waiting. And there will be no reward until the end of the growing season comes when he can finally reap and sell his crop. By the same token, we believers can expect no real recompense for our faith or for our obedience until the Lord comes to rapture us or until he takes us home to be with him. What am I saying? Am I saying there's no reward in being a Christian? I'm not saying that. There are rewards here and now. We can enjoy, as Paul talks about it in Philippians, the peace that surpasses all comprehension that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We can have that. We do have that. I'm not denying that. We can't have the joy of assurance of our salvation. We can have that. The Holy Spirit, Romans 8, assures us that we are real. We can have communion with our Lord, in a sense at least, here while we're still in this world. But ultimately, let's face the fact that we are spiritual aliens in a world that is hostile to our Master. And our real reward is not here. It never will be here. Amen? We don't live for this world's praise, because the best you can do with that is chisel it on a granite tablet and stick it into the ground 6 feet over your head. Some nice person in our family probably is going to do that. And they'll probably use the word beloved. And they're trying to give a good picture of what we were. Beloved father, beloved mother, beloved whatever. But you know something? The Lord never checks those headstones when he makes up his mind about our lives. When he comes to a judgment of our lives, he doesn't take a popular vote. He makes his own decision based upon his own standards. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, "To me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." Our success, like that of the farmer, can only be determined by the fruit of our lives after the fact at the harvest time. And that's what we wait for. That's where our minds are fixed, the coming of the Lord. Thirdly, we can wait patiently because the harvest will be precious. It will be something for us to look forward to. The Lord draws us near to him through affliction. And that precious result, when he does so, is a clearer image of himself in our lives, and ultimately an eternal weight of glory. Precious, too, it will be when we hear him say, "Well done." When he looks over our lives And he looks back at us and looks at the whole thing, beginning to end, sees every little detail, looks at us and says, well done. If through our ministry to others, our Savior gives us the privilege of leading them to faith in Him, that will be harvest enough for us for now. If He uses us to bring one of our own children back from their sinful ways, to faithfully love Jesus Christ as their Lord the way we do, that's enough. If a Sunday school teacher has the joy of watching a student give his or her heart and life to Christ, learning to love and obey and trust Him implicitly and sincerely, the harvest he or she brings to lay at the Master's feet will be an ample cause for rejoicing. Meanwhile, brethren, let us learn from the farmer to wait patiently in the calm assurance that our Lord is coming back for us and that He could come today. Heavenly Father, thank You so much once again for James and his words to us. Thank You for Your patience with us. You are patient with the world. You have always been patient with the world. You were patient with Your people, the Jews. You were patient with the people of Noah's time. You were patient with Your own people when You came into Your own and Your own received You not, but instead of receiving You, they nailed You to a cross. You were patient with them for 40 years before You sent the Romans in to destroy their city. You are always patient. And Father, the world looks at Your patience and comes to exactly the wrong conclusion that You're not patient, but that you just don't pay attention if You even exist, that You don't really reward evil with evil and good with good. We know the truth. You're patient. We sense it in our own lives, Father. Even as believers, and especially as believers, having been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are impatient with ourselves because we don't grow faster. We do lose patience too quickly. We are unloving. We are unkind. When we know we should be loving and kind and patient, and we lose patience with ourselves, and yet You are endlessly patient. And we praise You for that. We thank You for that. Help us to become more like You, perfectly patient, perfectly loving, perfectly kind. We anticipate that time when we will be glorified and we will be what we should be, a clear reflection of Your glory, including Your patience. But meanwhile, we pray that You'd help us to become more patient here and now. In Jesus' name.